Let us remain standing tonight, and let us open God's Word tonight to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. And I'd like you to put a finger there in John, chapter 3. And then turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. John, chapter 3. Numbers, chapter 21. We'll be reading tonight Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, and then we'll be reading the first 16 verses of John 3. Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4, let us give ear to God's word. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, if you'll turn to John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Thus ends the reading of God's word tonight from the book of Numbers chapter 21 and John chapter 3. Let us pray that the Lord would bless not only the reading but especially the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight and we are grateful that you have engaged in a self-disclosure. You have, through your word, disclosed to us something of who you are. But more importantly, you have disclosed to us who you are for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray tonight that you would illumine our hearts and minds to this text of Scripture and so set our gaze upon the one who was lifted up for our sake. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us grow up memorizing John chapter 3, verse 16. It is said that John 3:16 is perhaps the most well-memorized verse in all of Scripture. We learn it when we're children, and we can quote it whenever we're aged. And that certainly is a good thing to have it memorized. Some say that the gospel is most profoundly and most clearly communicated to us in John 3:16, but I would submit to us tonight, especially as we consider this text, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not so much found in John 3:16 as it is in John chapter 3, verse 14. You see, John chapter 3, verse 16 starts with the word for. For God so loved. What is given to us in John 3:16, this most familiar verse, is really the cause behind God's action in John 3:14. John 3:14 provides for us what would constitute the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus is actually communicating to this man Nicodemus. And then following verse 14 and 15, he provides the cause or the motivation of God for his action in John 3:14. Which is none other than his love. It is his love that motivated such a beautiful action on his part to bring about so great a salvation. John chapter 3, verse 14 is given in a context where God is speaking to Nicodemus. And because of his audience in this particular text, we should see that John 3, verses 14 and 15, while to you and I might seem to be but just a short passage, actually to the audience before Jesus that night was one who had a mini sermon, as it will, proclaimed to Nicodemus, a mini gospel sermon. Jesus engages in this dialogue with Nicodemus, and it leads all the way up through verse 14. And Nicodemus, this one that comes to him in the night, we are told is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He is one who would have been a student of the Word of God. It is said that those who were Pharisees and are of his particular religious caliber could perhaps have the entire Pentateuch memorized. We're talking about large portions of Scripture that would be digested into this man throughout years of his life and years of study and preparation to be a teacher of the law. And so, in certain respects, a Pharisee would have Moses, particularly the author of the Pentateuch, as his hero in many respects. In fact, the goal of life for many Pharisees at this particular time was this conformity to the law of God and particularly the Pharisaical code that they erected alongside it. Like the rich young ruler, we find Nicodemus coming to Jesus much with the same idea in mind. What good work must I perform to inherit eternal life, or in this case, to inherit or enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus strikes at the very center of Nicodemus's religion, declaring twice that unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God, much less talk about it. You must be born from above, from the Spirit. There is a radical nature to this matter of entering the kingdom of God. And so it's left Nicodemus to ask this question. He asks, how in the world can these things be? To which Jesus replies to Nicodemus, well, how can these things be? It's surprising that you don't understand these things, for you are a teacher of the law. But then Jesus declares to him that really Jesus himself is the only one that has the authority to speak about such things, because it is Jesus that comes from the heavenly sphere. If you want to know something about the heavenly sphere, the only one that can provide you such insight is one who has descended from the heavenly sphere. And so Jesus is declaring himself as the only one who alone has descended from heaven so as to provide this word. So it is as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, are you ready? You want a word from heaven? You really want a word from the heavenly sphere? Well, I alone have the authority to speak of such things, so here it goes. And Jesus begins to provide him how these things can be with answering him ultimately in verses 14 and 15, where he provides this mini gospel sermon to Nicodemus. He turns from speaking to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth to enter the kingdom of God to proclaim to him how in the world you can enter it by proclaiming to him the gospel of the kingdom of God. That gospel is found in these two little verses, verses 14 and 15. It's a rather pregnant statement, and the reason why it's so pregnant is because of the person he's speaking to. When Jesus references this particular event in Numbers 21, and he only brings up just two verses here, you have to remember that Nicodemus would probably have not only the verses on either side of this event in the life of Israel, of the fiery serpents. He would have the chapters on either side of those two. Then he'd have the books on the other side of those two. The context with which Nicodemus would understand this passage is far beyond what you and I would. So in that sense, it is almost like a full-blown sermon that Jesus is delivering to this man, Nicodemus. And what Nicodemus hears as Jesus speaks to him about the gospel is the very thing that our ears need to hear, especially as we on this Sunday prior to Resurrection Sunday set our attention especially upon the crucifixion and the necessity of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find him referring back to chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. This, of course, is a context where you have a people who are in great sin. If you may recall, in just the reading of these few verses, they said these words that probably didn't even sit well with you as you heard them, as they spoke against God and against Moses, saying, you know, we don't have any water, we don't have any food, and boy, we loathe this manna. And it's interesting that manna was from where? It said that the manna is from heaven. So there's this despising of that which has come from heaven. Who is this one that's before Nicodemus? The one who is none other than the bread of life that has come from the heavenly sphere. And so here we have them loathing this food, and their sin is just multiplied. And we have them, of course, coming face to face with a righteous God. What was killing them ultimately? Was it these serpents that were sent by God upon the people of Israel? Was that what was killing them? Well, certainly it was. But ultimately, we need to see that it was their sin that was bringing this death upon them. And you need to kind of take in and absorb this scene for just a moment, because the scene is quite horrific. Their hearts were filled with horror as this mass of serpents, and children, serpents are just the snakes. That's all they are. If you can imagine all of these snakes coming, and they could hear the screaming of persons that were not just brothers or friends, fellow Israelites. Imagine your own son. Imagine your own daughter, your own spouse, screaming in horror and terror. Being bitten not once, not twice, not thrice, but many times, with venom shooting through the veins like a hot iron, and crying out in desperation. And in fact, we find in our text here in chapter 21, it's not as though all of them were about to die. There were many of them that had already perished. So there were some husbands that saw their wives die right before their eyes, never to come to life again. And wives seeing their husbands or their children die right before them, never to come to life again. This was a moment that was deeply troubling. The pain so excruciating. Every nerve in the body lit up like a hot fire. And many of the people, it actually says, of Israel died. It was a state of affairs due to their own sin that they simply could not get out of on their own strength. These fiery serpents, of course, if we pause a moment, are not unlike our own sin. Here we find this deadly and destructive nature of sin. Is it not the very thing that has bitten us and continues to bite us? Is it not our sin? And its effects are like the pain of biting serpents, are they often? The venom infused by the serpent's sting. These fiery serpents, in fact, are really nothing compared to our fiery lusts. They're nothing compared to our fiery sins. The sins that in the privacy of our own minds, the intentions of our own heart, the motives of our own souls. To the unbelieving who have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, the darkness of this day that you find in the life of Israel actually fades in comparison to he who dies in his own sin. We only get a glimpse of this type of horror of God dealing with sin with snakes. But the terror of this day in Numbers 21 is actually more bearable than the terror of one who perishes in his sin. We sometimes speak of a poet having difficulty explaining with any kind of adequacy the glories of heaven. A poet would have equally, if not more, difficulty in trying to capture in the human language the horror and the darkness of one who dies in his own sin. To we who believe, you may find yourself even burdened with sin from this very past week. By that private sin, it's a serpent which just seems to constantly bite and not let go. Or perhaps the most public sin that has harmed, and oh, the pain that has resulted to yourself and many. Oh, the many multitudes of sin that we can't even name. The sins of our dreams. The sins of our intentions, our thoughts, our motives. Oh, the depths and the breadth of our sinful hearts. Well, why the talk of such sin and such helplessness? Well, it is for the same reason that we find here in Numbers 21. These who are being bitten by these serpents, if they were to look within themselves and to their own strength, they would find only destruction. It is actually to drive them outside of themselves, to find if there is in any way some hope outside of me to save me from such a desperate state. What we find here is we need, of course, to know the need for good news, just as these who were in such a helpless condition with the snakes needed some kind of good news outside of themselves to save them from such a horrid day. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." Oh, how we're thankful for this verse. "And set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole, so that if a serpent had bitten anyone, he'd looked at the bronze serpent and he would live. Well, let us just simplify this mini sermon, if we can, by just asking three questions. First, what is the object of salvation in this case? How is this an object of salvation? And then lastly, what's the instrument by which one can obtain this salvation? They do call to Moses to intervene, and Moses graciously intervenes, and he calls upon the Lord, and he is given this glorious news of setting this serpent upon a pole. Well, who is the object of this salvation? Moses is called to lift a serpent upon the pole. Now, it's just as significant what Moses is called to put upon top of the pole as it is what Moses is not called to put upon top of the pole. What we find is that the one thing that God does not call upon Moses to put on top of this pole is himself. Himself, the mediator of the old covenant, Moses. No, Moses is called to put something else besides himself up on top of this pole to be the very object of the salvation of this people who are being eaten by the snakes. Well, what about Nicodemus? Think about how this speaks into the life of a man named Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus' hero? Moses. Who is it that Nicodemus, in certain respects, would be looking to? The law of Moses is as a way of doing that which is good so as to obtain salvation. It would be Moses, the law of Moses, the Pharisaical code that went along with the law of Moses. So what is Jesus ultimately saying to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, Moses is not it. Moses is not the object of salvation. Moses is not the hero of redemption. But it's someone besides Moses. The redemptive story of Scripture is one story about one hero and one victor. And it's not Moses, Nicodemus. Moses was to point the people, you see, to another object. He was to point them to the serpent, saying, in effect, hey, children of Israel, don't look to me. Don't look to me. Look to what I've lifted up. Look to what I'm drawing your attention. Look to what I'm pointing you to. It's not me, but it's this serpent that's been lifted upon this pole. Moses' function, you see, and indeed the law's function, first in its function, is never, ever since the fall of man, to serve as the object of salvation. Rather, it is to point to another. What is it that Jesus says? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote of me. Jesus says, you search the scriptures and you think that in them you have life, but you are unwilling to come unto me that you might have life. What is it that Paul later writes in Romans? He goes, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness should come through the law of Moses, then Christ died needlessly. Nicodemus, you see, missed the boat. He missed the whole point of the very scripture he had memorized. The law is not the gospel. Moses is not the Savior. And oh, how we have to be careful with the gospel, as it sometimes is referred to. Combining of law and gospel so as not to rightly distinguish them. Making the law into some type of gospel. Jesus, in effect, is saying to Nicodemus, he's pointing him not to the gospel of the law of Moses. He's pointing him to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it to be an object of the source of salvation? Well, we find here in verse 8, he says here that he makes a fiery serpent and he puts it up on a pole or on a standard. And he says in verse 8, it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, it shall live. How is it that this was to be an object of salvation? Why is it that it was to be this serpent on top of the pole? Moses is commanded by God to do this. And oh, how gracious it is that God is so willing to reveal a way. But think for a moment, what might be the response of the people into such an idea of a serpent up on top of a pole? What do you mean a serpent is the object of my salvation? How absurd, Moses! Are you crazy? Moses, why lift up a serpent? What good news is found in that? I don't want to look at a serpent. The serpent is the very thing that's killing me. And it's as if God answers from heaven and says, amen and amen. That's exactly how your redemption shall come. It is the serpents from which you need to be saved. It's the serpents that are killing you. And my provision shall come by way of a substitute becoming the very thing that's killing you. So Moses is commanded to put none other than the very thing that's killing them upon a pole as the object of their salvation. A substitute, in effect, to which they are to look. Oh, take heed not to find God's way of salvation foolish. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus not only that the object of salvation is not Moses, but he's saying the object of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, me. And the way of salvation is by way of me being lifted up. And not only me being lifted up, he who knew no sin became sin, the very thing that kills us, so that we might have an adequate object of our salvation. Jesus became what he was not, so that you and I might be saved from the very thing that is killing us. He came in the likeness. He became the likeness of that which was killing me, killing you. And what a glorious little word. It's so easy to skip over this, brothers and sisters. But if you look in this passage, Jesus says this. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. It's a key word. Must the Son of If you have any hope of salvation, Nicodemus, and in effect telling us, if you have any hope of salvation, it must be Christ Jesus lifted up for you as the object of your salvation. The necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man must be lifted up. Notice that it's not when God declared that the serpent was to be lifted up that it became an object of salvation. It was only when it actually was lifted that it then became an object of salvation. Jesus must come into human history. He must walk this turf and live a life before God in our stead and to be lifted up and die in our stead, in order for us to have so great a salvation that is found in Him, the one who took the cup, as we saw this morning, and drank the total of the curse of sin for us. Perhaps Nicodemus listened to this and he thought, man, what foolishness. What foolishness. How absurd. We are told later in the book of John that Joseph of Arimathea did come and wanted the body of Jesus, and it was actually a man named Nicodemus who had come to Jesus in the night, referring to John 3, that was with Joseph of Arimathea, assisting him in preparing and preserving the body of the Lord Jesus and putting him in the tomb. Does that mean that Nicodemus was later actually regenerated and had a new life and a new heart? Perhaps. Perhaps he was still having interest in this whole matter of the kingdom. In fact, it's said of Joseph of Arimathea, which we don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. He was likely a very rich man. But the Gospel of Luke tells us that one thing about Joseph that we need to know. It says he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. We know that Joseph of Arimathea had the kingdom of God front and center in his own heart. Perhaps Nicodemus, that was assisting him at that time, also had his heart lodged in the same place. And perhaps it was only because of verses 14 and 15 being proclaimed to him by Jesus that he was quickened and given a new heart, a new birth, so that he could enter the kingdom of God by way of a second birth. For here we find Jesus proclaiming to Nicodemus the gospel of the kingdom of God by which any sinner may enter therein by believing. We come lastly to our final matter, and that is the instrument of salvation. Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes upon him will have eternal life. Jesus did not point Nicodemus to external exercises of religion, which perhaps that's what Nicodemus would be expecting. But he just simply pointed Nicodemus to faith in the one who's lifted up, Jesus, as the only way to the kingdom of God. And not everyone was saved from the serpents. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent, he lived. Not everyone looked. If one looked. We were discussing this with our children just recently. And the question came, Dad, why in the world would no one look? Why wouldn't everybody be looking? Going, my goodness, they're all being bit by these snakes. That's a good question. It seems to be how absurd for one who's being bitten by these snakes with venom going through their veins, with such anguish and with such horror, even seeing their relatives dying perhaps. Why wouldn't they all look? It's a good question, isn't it? That's foolish. It almost seems absurd. But you see, there are those that do not look to Christ the same way that there were probably a multitude of reasons that one might give not to look up to the serpent. What one might say, I'm sure there's many reasons. Perhaps one might say, you know, I only got bit once. I'm going to be okay. Just give me a little time. I'll be fine. And didn't look. It'll probably wear off. It's just temporary. Doesn't look. Perhaps some attempted to fight off the serpents with their own strength, determined not to rely on any strength beyond themselves. I've got this. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I've got this. And didn't look. Or perhaps some determined to simply reject God's appointed means out of hatred for God, and listened to those who could come up with another means, like perhaps maybe a physician will come and apply some salve to my wounds and I'll be all right. Another method. I'm not interested in God's method. I'm not going to look up there. Maybe if I apply this salve or this medicine, it'll all be okay. Or perhaps this. Perhaps one thought, I peer at the sores on my own body, and there's just too many. I'm hopeless. I'll not even bother to look, because I'm too bad off. I've just gone way too far. I didn't get bit once, I got bit 10 times. There's no hope for me. I'm so bad off, I'm not going to look. There's no way that there's any hope for me by looking at a serpent on a pole. Some might say, how absurd. An object in the form of my suffering? No. Raised up on a pole? It's not even gold. My goodness, it's just bronze. No. You see, brothers and sisters, there's many reasons that one might come up with for not to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved and have eternal life. And all of them are as absurd as these. Your sin is not too far that there's no hope. And your sin is not so light that you don't need Christ. We all are in the same condition, and we all have the same bites, as it were. We all are in need of looking to live. But there were those who looked, you see. Think of that one who the venom had gone so much through their veins, their eyes were starting to swell. Their knees had already buckled, they were falling on the ground near death. Just a glimpse. That's all it is. Just a glimpse. That's it. Just a glimpse. They're saved. Just a glimpse. Just a glimpse. The issue is not the measure of faith. The issue is the object of faith. Look to Christ. Yea, even if it's weak faith, look to Him. And be ye saved. Even if it's but a small glimpse. Because the issue is not how great is your faith. The issue is how great is that Savior. And He's great. He can save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let us look to Him and keep looking. Because I'll leave you with this tonight. When the Scripture actually says they beheld the serpent, the word He actually uses there is gazed. The equivalent of our English word gazed. Brothers and sisters, if you have looked, the key to the Christian life, as it were, is to keep looking. You see, the idea here is gaze. Gaze. Gaze upon Him who bore all of your transgressions and all of your sins. Take in the glory of the reality of the cup that He has drank in your stead.
and that through him, by believing upon him who has been raised up on the pole, who's been raised up on the cross, that in him you have eternal life. In him you have all you need. Let's pray. Our Father, please forgive us for thinking so light of your Son. Father, forgive us of thinking so much of our sin that we don't look and gaze. Help us, Lord, this night we ask, to see the reality of our condition for what it is, and to see the darkness of what sin is. And Lord, give us a glimpse. Cause our eyes to look. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to look as it appears you gave to Nicodemus. Why we talk about Pharisees so much and wonder, boy, they're beyond help. Doesn't appear this one was. Even the most religious man that had such hope in himself was one that it appears you gave life to. You spoke the gospel of the raising of the serpent to him earlier on in your ministry, Lord, but it was after you were crucified that it seems that he was so active in helping with your body. Lord, if he can look and see that one who was crucified and lifted up as an object of salvation, give us that faith tonight to look and gaze upon him who was crucified for our sake, so that we who believe upon him and look to him truly are saved. We pray all this in his name, to his glory.